Sometimes Pastor Sam has imaginary conversations with himself. Well, with other people in his head, I guess I should say. I had one yesterday. A lot of times it's probably better I not share those imaginary conversations in public, but this one I can share. So, Pastor Sam, who do you like in the Super Bowl? Don't care. Keep the Sabbath. See you tonight. Well, that was my imaginary conversation. But to the subject. Do you know what vacillation is? The thesaurus offers several synonyms: indecisiveness, ambivalence, equivocation, even fluctuation. But all those words are as long and multi-syllabled as vacillation. Our passage this morning in 2 Corinthians provides a simpler definition. It's saying yes and no to the same question at the same time, or in the immediate vicinity at the same time. In fact, it speaks of Paul being accused of vacillation by asserting that he said yes, yes, and no, no at the same time. Here's an illustration for some of you. Suppose one of you young men invites a young lady to dinner. You text her. That's what young people do these days, I understand. and she says, yes, great. But then you get a Facebook Messenger message from her 10 minutes later, and she says, no. Now, maybe her Facebook was hacked. That happens, doesn't it? But probably you're there facing a young woman who is vacillating, who cannot make up her mind, is another word you might use for such behavior: fickleness. When a person vacillates or is fickle, they seem not to be thinking about their promises to you. They seem to be, well, thinking about themselves. 2 Corinthians 1:15 to 2:4 is the passage where we learn that some in Corinth were accusing Paul of vacillation or fickleness. It's our passage for today, so please turn there and follow while I read it. In this confidence, I intended at first to come to you so that you might twice receive a blessing. That is, to pass your way into Macedonia, and again from Macedonia to come to you, and by you to be helped in my journey to Judea. Therefore, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? Or what I purposed, do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there will be yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but is yes in him. For as many as are the promises of God, in him they are yes. Therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. Now, he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. But I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you, I did not come again to Corinth, not that we lorded over your faith, but our work is with you for your joy, for in your faith you are standing firm. But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I have made sorrowful? This is the very thing I wrote you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy would be the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have, especially for you. Notice by way of introduction the context of the passage. I think before we dive into this passage, we need to back up and reflect on a series of events which Paul is assuming here. By reviewing this series of events, I think will help you understand more clearly what Paul is saying and why he is saying it. So what is that series of events? Well, the first event is the point Paul made and communicated his original plans to come to Corinth across the sea from Ephesus. We'll see a map in a minute where you can see how quick a trip that would be. Then he would travel into Macedonia to the north to see the churches there, return to Corinth, and voyage to Judea with the offering for Jerusalem. This plan was made, he says, because of his confidence in the church at Corinth. 1:15 and 16, in this confidence, I intended at first to come to you so that you might twice receive a blessing. That is, to pass your way into Macedonia, and again from Macedonia, to come to you, and by you to be helped on my journey to Judea. That's the first event. Second event. After this plan had been made and communicated, troubles erupt in the Corinthian church, forcing Paul to make an unscheduled and unanticipated visit to Corinth, probably sailing directly across the Aegean Sea from Ephesus to Corinth. 2 Corinthians 2:1 speaks of it as painful and sorrowful, but I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. And this visit, this sorrowful visit, had the effect of shaking Paul's confidence, the confidence in which he'd made his original plans, in the church at Corinth. Remember last week in 2 Corinthians 1:14, what we said about it, where he says, just as you partially did understand it, that we are your reason to be proud as you also are ours in the day of our Lord Jesus. The prepositional phrase there partially means for a while. So Paul is saying, for a while you seem to boast in us, but now, or for a while, I wasn't not sure about that. Thus, Paul is saying that for a while they had boasted in him, but now he's not certain about how they feel about him. The confidence in them on the base of which he had made his original plans was shaken. And that brings us to the third event. All this leads to Paul changing his travel plans and communicating this changed itinerary. It's probably communicated in the painful letter written after his painful visit. And so 2 Corinthians 2:3 and 4, this is the very thing I wrote to you so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy would be the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. And so the troubles caused by the enemies of Paul are themselves the real cause of this change in his travel plans. But that brings us to the fourth event. As a result of Paul changing his travel plans, his enemies use this as a one more proof of Paul's vacillating and weak character. That's the implication of verses 17 and 18 of the first chapter. Therefore, I was not vacillating when I attended to do this, was I? Why does Paul have to say that? Because that's what his enemies were saying. Why does he have to deny it? Because that's what they were affirming. Do I purpose according to the flesh so that with me there will be yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? That's what his enemies were saying. But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. But that brings us to the fifth event. In our passage, Paul writes to the Corinthians explaining the reasons for his change of plans and defending himself against the accusations of his enemies. That's the entirety of 1:23 to 2:4 in our passage, which is the final point that I'm going to show you right now. So let's come to the content of the passage. The theme of this passage is, as I said, the accusation of vacillation against Paul. And it may be outlined as following. It's rationalization. This is found in verses 15 to 17. It's repudiation. This is found in verses 18 to 22. It's refutation. This is found in verses 1:23 to 2:4. Yesterday morning, I discovered that if I tried to preach all of this to you, we would be here to 1 o'clock in the afternoon. I didn't think you wanted me to do that, so I cut my sermon in half. So I will cover the first two points of this outline this morning and reserve the third until next week. First of all, then, how was this accusation against Paul rationalized or reasoned to or thought about by his enemies? In verses 15 to 17, we learn of the way in which Paul's enemies rationalized their attack on him as vacillating. Now, here it is again. In this confidence, I intended at first to come to you so that you might twice receive a blessing. That is, to pass your way into Macedonia, and again from Macedonia to come to you, and by you to be helped on my journey to Judea. Therefore, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? Or what I purpose according to the flesh, so that with me there will be yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? Now, in this statement, there is, first of all, a remembered intention. Paul begins by recalling his intention. This intention seems to have been communicated to the Corinthian church in some way. He remembers its basis. He made this plans. His intention was based on his confidence in them. The implication is, I think, that it was because of this confidence was shaken by the troubles in the Corinthian church that Paul's plan had changed. Then he remembers the details of this plan. His original idea was to visit Corinth on his way to Macedonia, and then from Macedonia to come back to Corinth so that he might have see them twice, and they would have a double blessing, and he would have a double blessing by seeing them twice. Now, you see in the map up there, I hope it's large enough, the Aegean Sea that separates Macedonia and Greece from modern-day Turkey, where that terrible earthquake just took place. Well, in modern-day Turkey, what was Asia, the province of Asia in the Roman Empire, you see the city of Ephesus there, almost on the coast. Almost directly across that through the west is Corinth. And probably Paul made this short, painful visit by traveling directly across there by ship. Now, his original plan was to take that shipping lane and go directly across from Ephesus to Corinth, go north into Macedonia, visit the churches of Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, etc., then come back to Corinth, and from there he was going to sail to Palestine to bring the offering to Jerusalem. All right? So I hope that map helps you to see what he was talking about here and have a little more detail about this whole thing. Now, there's not only here the remembered intention, there's the rejected implication. The rejected implication. This was his original plan. True, he did not stick to it. Certainly, he changed his mind about this travel itinerary. This is the basis of his opposition, accusing him of being a vacillating, indecisive, fickle person. But, of course, his point is that not all changing of your mind makes you guilty of being a vacillating, fickle, indecisive, untrustworthy. Changing your mind does not automatically make you that. But because he had done this was used against him by his enemies in Corinth. He did not keep his promises, they said. He made travel plans and then changed them. He promised to come and then he doesn't. And they connected this with other similar accusations of Paul. They said that he sounded authoritative and strong in his letters, but in person he was actually a weak little fellow, not impressive at all. They said that his letters were impressive, but his speaking skills weren't up to Corinthian rhetorical standards. They were not up to the standards of the rhetoricians that they were used to in sophisticated Corinth. 2 Corinthians 10:10 reads, "For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible." Paul, they argued, you see, was not what he seemed. He sounded sincere and impressive, but in fact he did not keep his word and was not what he seemed to be in his letters when you saw him in person. This was the accusation of vacillation. This is how his opponents justified and rationalized this demeaning accusation. Paul did not stand for it for a minute, but before we go on and see some of the ways in which he responded to it, we should talk for a few minutes about vacillation and fickleness. Vacillation and fickleness. It's obvious that vacillation in the sense that Paul is using it here, in the sense that his enemies were using it, was a bad thing, right? So, first thing I have to say by way of application here is don't be what they accused Paul of being. Don't be vacillating and fickle. Don't pretend to be something you are not. Humbly and penitently, not proudly and I don't carely, but humbly and penitently, simply be what you are. Be authentic. Not authentically bad, but authentically penitent for what you are and authentically humble. If you are, what you are is nothing special, don't pretend to be someone special. If what you are is stained and marred with sin, be honest about your remaining sin. But then, in the third place, think about what it is that causes people to be sinfully fickle and vacillating. I asked my wife that question yesterday, and she came up with an entirely different answer than I had. I think we were both right, though. My answer to it was, what makes people fickle and vacillating? The fear of man. Man-pleasing, to put it in a different light. Why do people say one thing to this person over here? I know Eddie likes certain things. He's in favor of certain things. So when I talk to him, I'm in favor of those things too. But then when I go over here to talk to Jamie, I know he doesn't like those things. He likes other stuff, and so I talk about that with him. That's fickleness. That's vacillating. That's yo, no, no, yes, yes, right? And it's, why would I do that? Because I want to please Eddie. I want to please Jamie. And I really don't want, I'm afraid of what Jamie will think if I say what I really think to him. I'm afraid of what Eddie will think when I say what I really think to Eddie, right? This is why people are fickle and vacillating. It's a bad thing. We'll see what the solution to that is in a second, but here's another thing related to these reasons for fickleness and vacillation is that people do not live on the basis of unchanging principles, but on the basis of changing feelings. Fickleness and vacillation is what comes with following your feelings, Luke. No, I'm not talking to this Luke either. That's the other Luke of Star Wars. Anyway, no, this is what happens when you follow your feelings. You are fickle and vacillating. Why? Because your feelings are fickle and vacillating. The most fickle and vacillating probably of all things. Your emotions go up and down, this way and that way, and so your plans go this way and that way, and your ideas go this way and that way because you are doing what you're doing on the basis of your untrustworthy emotions. No, you must live on the basis of unchanging principles. Where do you get those from? From the Word of God. If you live and make plans on the basis of the Word of God, you are less likely to be fickle and indecisive and vacillating. Why? Because God's Word does not change, but your emotions do. And so what's the solution to living on the basis of your emotions? What's the solution to carnal fear of man? What's the solution to man-pleasing? Here it is. Living in the fear of God. living in the fear of God. The eye of the Lord is in every place, beholding the evil and the good. And the man who knows that and lives on the basis of that, lives on the basis of the unchanging principles of God's word, and not on the basis of his fickle emotions or his fickle desire to please this person and that person and only say what they want to hear. But then, see how evil and hypocritical Paul's opponents were. Do you see how bad this was? It was theirs. It was the stink that they made, the mess that they made, that forced Paul to change his plans for all the best reasons. And then because he changed his plans, they accused him of being fickle. Two thousand years later, it still makes me mad. It'll make you mad too. Their behavior and opposition forced him to change his plans, but then they attacked him for changing his plans. How wicked is that? But someone says, this is all pretty foolish. Could people really do that to Paul? Really accuse him of being this weak and on the basis of this? That's my next application. Don't ask how Paul could be accused of stuff on such weak grounds. Many pastors have been attacked for lesser things, accused on even weaker grounds, and don't be guilty of listening to such innuendos or accusations yourself. And the last thing I think we have to say here is don't be afraid of changing your mind and plans for good reasons just because of what people might say. I don't know if Paul anticipated that anyone would say this much stupid about him there in Corinth. But whether he anticipated it or not, he couldn't let that change the reasons, the good reasons we're going to see later in the passage, for changing his travel plans. And so Paul changed his plans here, but not his principles. That's the key thing. Yes, they may say that you were fickle, weak, and vacillating, but it was not true of Paul, and if your motives are pure, it isn't true of you either. The thought, what will they think of me, actually contains the same fear of man which makes people fickle and vacillating. So don't let that guide your plans either. Don't let what will they think of me change your plans. That's still the fear of man. That's still man-pleasing. But notice, secondly, today, the repudiation of this accusation. This is in verses 18 to 22. And this is what stopped me from going on to 123 to 24, because there's too much good stuff in these verses. In verses 18 to 22, Paul firmly repudiates this accusation of vacillation. He does not merely say it is wrong, he decisively and passionately rejects it. Furthermore, he goes into some details to how foolish and repugnant this accusation was to him. He rejects it, we're going to notice, not only because it was untrue, but because it would imply that he was not the messenger of an utterly faithful God who always keeps his promises. Look at verses 18 to 22 again. But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but is yes in him. For as many as are the promises of God, in him they are yes. Therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. Now you can see how passionately and decisively Paul rejects the accusation, made against him here. He completely repudiates his being vacillating, and he emphatically denies it. But what's really interesting, and what must not be missed, are the things that he associates with this repudiation, why it's so repugnant to him, why it's so disgusting to him that he should be accused of vacillation. He speaks here of why it must not be true and why it is not true. And what is this reason? Well, it's the reality that Paul and his fellow missionaries represented the triune God in his gospel. Any charge of vacillation and indecisiveness in them would reflect in the triune God and his work of salvation. If they believed the gospel at all, then they cannot believe that either God or his messengers, Paul, Timothy, and Silas, were hesitant, vacillating, or indecisive. And Harris states the thought well. Paul's response to this stinging accusation is in essence a classic instance of argument from the greater to the lesser. If I was true and faithful in proclaiming to you, Corinthians, the magnificent message of a true and faithful God, a message that focuses on the Son of God, who is God's yes of fulfillment with regard to all his promises, is it likely that I am capricious and untrustworthy in the relatively insignificant matter of making and executing plans? And Harris says, a powerful argument indeed. You see, what he's saying here, and this is the reasons this accusation is so repugnant to Paul, is it reflects on God. And this would contradict the work of each one of the three persons of the Trinity in salvation. These verses speak of the Trinity. Did you notice that? They refer distinctly to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. One commentator calls the description of their various roles in salvation their divine division of labor. Well, Paul begins, then, by mentioning God the Father. As he says, God is faithful, he actually says in the Greek, sorry to pull out the Greek on you, as the God is faithful. This is the way the New Testament often refers to God the Father. He is referred to this way in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with the God, and the Word was God. He's referred to this way in the last verse of this letter, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of the God, literally the God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Now, as these passages make clear, this name for God does not mean that the Son and the Spirit are not also God. It only means that their deity is eternally communicated to them by the acts of eternal generation and eternal procession. Wonderful subjects, which we won't get into today. But what characteristic does Paul associate with God the Father? He says God the Father is faithful. The word faithful means sure, reliable, or trustworthy. And this affirmation of the Father's faithfulness reminds us of other assertions that Paul makes about this. In the opening chapter of his first letter, he says, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. He's obviously talking about the Father. And then he says in 1 Thessalonians 5:24, faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Our call to fellowship with his Son comes from the faithful Father. This call comes and in accordance to God's eternal purpose of election. God chooses who we will call in eternity, and then he calls them in history. This is God's effectual call. He brings it to pass by his call. It does not therefore come only at the beginning of the Christian life. Yes, he calls us into fellowship with his Son, but then 1 Thessalonians 5:24 uses the present tense. Faithful is he who calls you. Present tense, continual. The call keeps coming. It keeps coming and coming and coming until God's purpose is brought to pass. Faithful is he who calls you, who also will bring it to pass. When God makes a promise, when God the Father makes a promise, you can be sure he will keep it. When his servant says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you can be sure that he means it and that it is true. When the Father says, if you receive my Son and entrust yourself to him for your salvation, you will be saved. Then you may be sure that that promise will be kept, and if you believe that you will be saved. Pastors, preachers, parents, we must be careful never to raise any doubts about this great truth of the faithfulness of God in our children's minds or our hearers' minds. Yes, you don't want them to have a false profession. Yes, you want them to know that God only saves those who really believe in him, not those who just say they do. But you never want in anything you say to your hearers or your children to make them think for one second that God might not save them, even if they believe. No, you must not make them think that or let them think that. God the Father is faithful, always keeps his promises. If your little boy or girl comes to you and says, I believe in Jesus, Mommy and Daddy, then your response, the first response you must make is this: then you are saved. You're not saying anything that's untrue or that you don't know is true. God always keeps his promises. And if someone believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be saved. And don't stand there, you know, raising all sorts of questions to your kids about that. Say to them, if you believe God always keeps his promises, you will be saved. There's a time and a place to say, by their fruit you shall know them. Of course there is. But I'm saying, don't get there too fast. The first thing people must know, and in some sense the last thing people must know, is that God always keeps his promises. The Father is the faithful Father. Well, Paul is the servant and minister of the faithful Father. How could he be vacillating when he represents such a God? But Paul goes on to speak of God the Son, doesn't he? In this majestic language. For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but is yes in him. For as many as are the promises of God, in him they are yes. Therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. We need to pause and reflect on how Paul refers here to the Lord Jesus. The Son of God. He is the Son of God. Paul does not often use the name Son of God to refer to our Savior, but when he does, it stresses his power, dignity, and deity. Changeability and hesitation is unthinkable in the one who is the Son of God. Vacillation in the messengers of God is also unthinkable because of the eternal yes to the promises of God, which the Son of God speaks in redemption. Paul says two things here about this eternal yes. First, he says that the Son of God is the great yes to all the promises of God. What promises? What promises? Well, all the promises in the Old Testament, of course. The Old Testament is full of all sorts of promises that God made to his people. It's full of promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Genesis 12:3. Or Genesis 15:5. Now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you're able to count them. So shall your descendants be. Or Genesis 17:4. As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. But it's not only full of promises to the patriarchs, it's full of promises to Israel. Here's one of the great ones, Jeremiah 32:40. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. I will rejoice over them to do them good and will faithfully plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. But what is the problem with these promises? Well, they are conditioned on the obedience of Abraham and Israel. They are put in jeopardy by the apostasy of Israel. They seem overturned by the catastrophic divine judgments that are poured out on Israel. The might of the Gentile empires with their heels on the neck of that poor little province of Judea make their fulfillment seem impossible. And thus, the Old Testament seems to answer the question of whether these promises will be fulfilled with no, no, no. But you see, the Son of God comes into the picture. And by obedience to God the Father, and by victory over the powers of darkness, he confirms every promise. To every one of the promises to Abraham, he says, yes. To every one of the promises to Israel, he says, yes. Yes, they will be fulfilled, because he is the great yes to all the promises of God found in the Old Testament. He is, to use the words of Hebrews, the guarantee of all the promises of God. Hebrews 7:22 says it, so much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Now, pardon a word of application to this generation of Christians. If we inherit all the promises of the Old Testament, through Christ being the yes to all the promises God made to his people in the Old Testament, then Christ and Christianity are the fulfillment of the Old Testament. You say, who doesn't believe that? Well, people who think that the temple being rebuilt in Palestine is the fulfillment. Do the people think that millennial Judaism is the fulfillment? There are many evangelicals who remain entranced by events in the Middle East, Israel, and Judaism. Why? It is because they think that a temple rebuilt in Jerusalem and a new Jewish regime in the millennium is the real fulfillment of the Old Testament, the literal fulfillment of the Old Testament. It's the physical Jew who gets all the promises of the Old Testament. But if all the promises find their yes in the Son of God, then if we are in the Son of God, if we are in Christ, all those promises belong to us. As Paul says in Galatians 3:29, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. The church is the new Israel, the reformed Israel, the continuing Israel, inheriting through Christ all of Israel's promises. But here's the second thing Paul says about this. Christ is not only the yes to the promises of God, he is also the one through whom we say our amen to the promises of God. Paul says that through him is our amen to the glory of God. Now, though it's true that Christ is himself the amen to God's promises, I do not think, and the interpreters I've read don't think, that this is precisely what our text is saying. What it says is that through him is the amen. We say the amen through him to the promises of God. But what does this mean? Well, the word amen is a word derived from the very same Hebrew word, root, that means faithful. To say the amen to the promises of God is to say that they are sure, steadfast, reliable. The Hebrew verb sounds like our amen. It's amen. When you say the amen to the promises of God through and in Christ, you are saying they're sure, they're steadfast, they're reliable. If through the Son of God we say amen to the promises of God, it means that in him those promises are sure, steadfast, reliable. He guarantees by the blood of the covenant that the promises are sure, steadfast, and reliable. But here's another question. When do we do that? When do we say amen to the promises of God? When do you say amen to the promises of God? Well, of course, every time that you believe, you do it spiritually. But that's not all, at least, certainly not all that Paul's talking about here. Prominently, although I wouldn't say exclusively, we do it in the formal corporate worship of God. Remember, this is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:16. You remember that text? Otherwise, if you bless in the Spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you are saying? It was a common occurrence in Corinth for people to say amen in the public worship of God. Clearly, it was customary for Christians in the early worship of the church to say an out loud amen at various points in the worship. All of which leads me to make a few practical comments. Let me commend, first of all, many of you for saying the amen during public worship. It's a great encouragement to hear you voicing your faith in the promises of God in Christ out loud in worship. Let me point out, too, that it's the assumption of the apostle that in the corporate worship of God, Christians do say amen. Oh, do you say amen in the corporate worship of God? I have to admit, when I go places where people haven't been taught about this, and they do it nearly as well as you do, it is spooky to be in services where after prayer I'm the only one to say amen. What? Why am I the only one to say amen? Don't you believe it too? Isn't what the guy's been praying sure, steadfast, and reliable? Why aren't you saying amen? But in my view, this is not only spooky, but wrong. This is not reverent Reformed worship. It's dead silence worship. It is unbiblical. God does not want you silent when his promises are proclaimed to you. He's asking you for a response. He does not want you silent when people pray. He wants you to respond. He wants a believing and verbal response. He wants you to say, amen. He wants you to say, thanks be to God. He wants you to say, he is risen indeed. Which is why we incorporate those things into our worship. Because worship involves response. May I illustrate? Recently, a dear friend wrote me a very kind, loving, and encouraging letter. Trying his best to encourage me. What if in response to that letter, I had said nothing? What if 3 weeks later, he still didn't know what I thought of his letter? Would that be right? Would that be good? Would that be just? Would that be the right response? Well, you all know the answer to that. No, it'd be wrong to let someone write a letter like that, so kind, so loving, so concerned, and then say nothing back. So how is it that we can come to worship and God comes to speak to us in his special presence in the worship of God and we don't say anything? Does that seem right to you? Well, verbal response during the worship of God is your duty. You must sing, you must say amen, and you must verbally respond at those points in the worship where you are called upon to do so. And this is one important element of Christian worship. It is a dialogue. It is God saying something to you. And to be a dialogue, you must say something back. Finally, let me say that I want some of you, for whom I pray, for whom your pastors pray, and for whom your friends pray, I want some of you, for the first time in your life, this morning, to say amen. Oh, that some of you would respond with the amen in your hearts and mouths for the first time. Have you ever said amen in your hearts and in your mouth with faith? Have you ever said in response to the promises of God, sure, steadfast, reliable, I believe them. I entrust myself to them. Some of you are sitting here this morning and you have never done that. That's a tragedy. You've never said amen in Christ to all the promises of God announced to you. Oh, that some of you would even this morning say amen to the promises of God in Christ. And so express your own personal faith in those promises. Well, I cut my message in half and I didn't get even through the first half. Oh, well. I usually do nowadays after preaching for 45 years. I usually have that figured out, but I don't this morning. We aren't going to just rush through the sealing of the Spirit and the application of how we should respond to the Trinitarian salvation that is ours. We'll come back to it next week. But may God help some of you, all that he caused to be born in your hearts, to well up through your throats, come out of your mouth, amen, to the promises of God. Let's pray. Father, we come to you. We're so thankful for a faithful Father, for the Son of God, in whom all the promises are yes and amen. Lord, hear our prayers. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of our supplication. If thou, O Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that you may be feared. We pray for some. Oh, we once more pray for them. You know their names are in our minds. That you would grant that in their hearts should be born the amen. The amen to the promises of God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we had to sing one hymn this morning.